Well, good morning, everyone. I'm very glad that you're here. Had the health and the will to make it to our worship service this morning. I hope that everything that we do is pleasing to God and encouraging to you. And as always, if you have any questions about anything that is said in the lesson or otherwise, happy to look to God's Word for those answers. And God's Word always guides us in what's true and what we need for our lives. We turn our attention this morning for our first lesson to what I've titled, The Key to the Cross. The Key to the Cross. One of the things that is central to who we are as God's people, and it's what's brought us all together this morning, is the gospel. It is hearing the gospel and believing the gospel that makes us who we are as Christians and as disciples. And the gospel is a simple message. The good news is not complicated. That God's own Son came down from heaven, lived in the flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and will come again. It's a simple, simple message. It's what saves us from our sins. It's what brings us together as God's people. But there's a part of it that usually catches people unawares. And you'll have this experience if you ever are sharing the gospel with someone who is unfamiliar with it, if you're ever talking to someone who's not a Christian about your faith, and it is the cross. The cross is what will trip people up every time. Because it's, in some ways, it's easier to believe that God's Son came down from heaven and lived a human life. Well, we can wrap our heads around that maybe. And that God wants to save us and God wants what is best for us. It's like, well, we can get to that point without too much difficulty. But then when we say the way that God saves us was by dying on the cross, we think, well, how do we get there? How is it that Jesus' death saves us from our sins? This was the part of the gospel that caused so much trouble with people believing in the first century, when people would say that Jesus is the Lord and that he died. And not only did he die, but that was the moment that saved us as his people. That tripped people up then, and it will trip people up now. I don't know what your experience is with evangelism, but that's almost always the hardest part for people to get over, is that this is what had to happen. Jesus had to die on the cross. And so, in many ways, the cross leaves itself as a puzzle to very many people before they come to faith. Why did Jesus have to die? And how did Jesus' death on the cross, how does that have any bearing on me? You go and you try and evangelize and share the gospel today, and this may well be a concern that is brought up. Well, what in the world does Jesus dying nearly 2,000 years ago, what does that have to do with me? It seems so far removed. How does that have any impact on my life, much less my soul? This is the question. It's the question that's at the very heart of who we are as God's people. And I'll tell you this morning that the key to understanding the cross and what God has done for us in his Son Jesus is found at the Lord's Supper. We're going to read from one of these passages this morning in Matthew chapter 26, if you want to open your Bibles there. The Lord's Supper is what keys us in to what's about to happen. Because as we're reading the Gospel of Matthew here in this church with our preaching series, or whether you're reading the Gospel on your own, by the time that Jesus gets to the night of his betrayal, everything happens very quickly. He's quickly rushed off to trial. He's quickly rushed to Herod and Pilate. And then he's taken to the cross to be crucified. And in all of the narration about what happens to Jesus, there is very little said within the Gospels about why it's happening. There's almost no, theological reflection about when Jesus is crucified, this is what it's accomplishing. When you're reading the Gospels. But as Jesus sees this coming, in fact, it's the evening that he's going to be betrayed, it's at the Lord's Supper that Jesus tells his disciples the significance about what's about to happen. He tells them why it's about to happen, the way it's going to go down. And so it's an essential part for their faith and for ours. You know, we take the Lord's Supper every week because we're commanded to, because that's what the first Christians did, but also because it reminds us week after week why the cross was necessary and why Jesus did all that he did for us. As said just a second ago, we take communion because Jesus told his disciples to. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 26 here in just a second. It's also evident that the first Christians in the early church took the Lord's Supper regularly and often. In Acts 2:42, at the ground floor of the church, it says the disciples were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. The Lord's Supper, breaking the bread together, was something they were devoted to. Or there's a really interesting account in Acts chapter 20 where Paul's on a trip. He's all the way across the Mediterranean and he's trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for the feast. But he takes nearly a whole week to wait up so that he can take the Lord's Supper with the disciples. That's in Acts chapter 20. At the end of verse 6, it says he waited for 5 days in Troas, or for 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when they were gathered to break bread, Paul spoke to them, intending to depart the next day. I don't know how many of you plan for these sorts of things. Maybe you take a vacation and you say, well, you know, if I leave on Monday and I get back Saturday, I can come back and I can worship at church with my church. We can take the Lord's Supper together. It's that sort of idea that Paul has here. He says, I could just, you know, travel, do whatever I need to, but it's important for me to take the Lord's Supper with his people. It's this sort of thing that we recognize in the New Testament and that we participate in our worship services. But let's take a look at what Jesus has to say as he's about to go to the cross. This is what Jesus' explanation for everything that he's about to do is. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is Jesus' explanation. And as far as the gospel is concerned, this is almost everything that you'll hear regarding why Jesus had to die and why he does so willingly. And so what we're going to do in our lesson this morning for the time being is we're just going to take a closer look at a few of these phrases that Jesus uses, describing what he's about to do on the cross and what it means for us as God's people. The first thing I want you to notice that he says in verse 27 as he passes the cup, he says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The blood of the covenant. What does Jesus mean when he says, "This cup that we share is my blood of the covenant"? It calls to our attention the old covenant that Moses had established. In Exodus chapter 24, that's when you'll first read about the blood of the covenant. And the idea is simply that the blood of a covenant seals the deal. This is what makes it official. You know, whenever Israel came out of Egypt, God had saved their lives. He'd saved the nation. And then he says, "We're going to make a covenant. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people." And he gives them the law, starting in Exodus 20. And these are the terms. You are going to obey my law, and I will bless you. And if you don't obey the law, you're going to be cursed for your sin. Verse 3, Moses came down the mountain and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will, they say, we're agreeing to your covenant, God. And so in verses 5 and 6, they offer up a whole bunch of burnt offerings and peace offerings from oxes, oxen. I guess oxen is the plural of ox. And in verse 6, Moses took half the blood of the covenant and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. The blood of the covenant is what ratifies this. It makes it official. Something has died to show how serious we are about this. And so when Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, he's saying, we're establishing a new way to be in a relationship with God, and I am the proof of that. My blood is shed to make this an official covenant. And in the New Testament, this is the way that it's spoken of. If you want to turn over to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read there. In Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. In the Old Covenant, the terms were obey God and be blessed, or disobey God and you will be cursed for your sin. And in the New Covenant, the problem of sin is still present. It's all around us. Everyone has sinned and is out of relationship with God. But the terms of the New Covenant are sin must be punished, but God has laid all the sin of the world on His Son Jesus. And this is what is told to us by the apostles. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, he writes, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." The record of our debt of sin is canceled. I don't know what your experience is with debt. Maybe you took out college loans or home loans, and that's still something you're working on. Or maybe you're the Dave Ramsey type, and you've obliterated those in the first few years of your marriage. Whatever it might be, we understand how debt works. It looms over your head like a cloud. How much more so the debt of our sin, knowing that there's something that we've done against God that we cannot pay back. It's haunting us. And Jesus says, it's taken away. The record of our debt is canceled, nailed to the cross along with Jesus. Christ paid this debt for us. Or as it says in Romans chapter 3, that God is just to punish sin, but He is gracious to forgive us, even as He does this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the apostle writes, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." The idea is that Jesus is the offering. He's the blood that ratifies the covenant. He's the sacrifice that pays for our debt, as it were. And so he says in verse 25, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is still just. He still punished sin, but He does so in a way that He takes that punishment on Himself, so that we who are guilty can become forgiven in His sight. The big point as we start, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Him dying on the cross opens up a new covenant with God. The point is that Jesus' death appeases God's wrath. The sin that deserves punishment was taken away because Christ took it on Himself. And so Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is something that Paul has already hinted at right here. Jesus' death poured out for many. And here in this passage, he talks about for all who have faith. There is no distinction. This is the point that's easy to understand. We won't spend as much time on it. But Jesus' death is meant to benefit everyone else. It is a selfless sacrifice. And it's one that, even though Jesus gains benefits from, it's primarily not for Jesus. Jesus doesn't die on the cross because he has to. He doesn't pay the punishment of the sin of the world because that's a guilt that he has inherently. He does this for other people, for the sinful world, all of us included. Jesus wins the victory, and he says, I'm here to share it with you. That's the gospel. As he lives eternally in resurrection, he says, you can live this same way freely. Perhaps the best place to see this is in that famous passage, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet foresees the suffering servant, everything that Christ is going to go through, spoken of in these ways. And this idea about the cross, that it's Jesus is poured out for many, it's on behalf of other people, is just stark in Isaiah 53. Look with me in chapter 53 and verse 4. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You want to just notice for a second the pronouns in this passage. That there's the talk of the servant in the singular, his, it's his suffering, it's his stripes, and all of the benefits fall to us, we. It's because of what happened to him that all of us have what we have with God, that we're blessed, that we're forgiven of our sins, that we're alive instead of dead. And so he says in verse 12, the Lord speaking, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is victorious. He is blessed by God. In this final line, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is maybe the heart of the cross, the emotional part that we can all find ourselves in. And this is maybe what draws us in when we first come to faith, is understanding that Jesus does all this poured out for many. That his blood, his death, it's for us. It's in our place. Jesus doesn't go to the cross because he has his arm twisted. He doesn't go to gain some great victory for himself. It's for other people. It is completely selfless, as our God is completely selfless. And so Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us before he goes to the cross, that his death is the blood of the new covenant. That he's taking away our debt. He's ratifying a new way to be with God. He's poured out for many. And finally, this last phrase for us, it's for the forgiveness of sins. This is something that we've already talked about a little bit with these other points. It's all a little bit interrelated. But the point is that because of what Jesus has done for us, we no longer are burdened and marred by sin. We can be with God forever. It's this problem of sin that is the unchanging problem of humanity. It doesn't matter which part of the world you're from or what language you speak or how old you are or whether you're a man or a woman. The problem of your life is sin. That's why you can't get along with people. That's why you find yourself in ruts all the time. Whenever you are constantly frustrated, whenever you're never satisfied, the problem is the same problem it's been for all time. That you cannot seem to obey God. That you have not obeyed God. It's what wreaks havoc in our lives. It's what brings us ultimately to death unless we find this forgiveness. And Jesus says, everything that's about to happen to me on the cross, all that I'm about to go through and suffer is so that you can be forgiven. It's so that we can pray to God without trembling, in fear, so that we can look at the day of eternity without anxiety, because we know that there is no cloud hanging over our head. There's no debt that's standing above us that we cannot pay. Jesus says this is for the forgiveness of sins. One passage we'll read for this is in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus took the bitter cup so that we could drink the cup of blessing. And as he finishes up the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he talks about how he will not drink the cup again until he returns. As many times as Jesus talks about the kingdom of God like a banquet, he says, I won't drink this cup until we're all together at the resurrection. And so Hebrews chapter 9 tells us about Christ's work and his return this way. It says in verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest offers or enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is summarizing everything we've talked about. Jesus makes a new way to be with God in his new covenant. He doesn't have to make a whole bunch of offerings all the time. He doesn't have to plead on somebody else's case. He's not forgiven of his sins because he has none. What Jesus did, he did once for the sake of everyone. And then he continues here in verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The point is that Jesus' death demonstrates God's love. These are the distances that God is willing to go for his people. This is the suffering that he's willing to endure to save his creation that has left him and rebelled against him. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, well, it'll be a while now, I guess, in the third service when we take the Lord's Supper, these are the things we need to think about. It's not just, well, Jesus died, because the question still remains, well, why? Why did Jesus have to die, and how does that have any bearing on me? The whole point of the cross, as the Lord's Supper shows us, is that Christ did all of this for our sake. He took our place, he bore our sins, and he will return again to share in his blessing. He opens up a new way to be with God. He forgives us our sins. And there is nothing in the world that reveals the gospel this way like the Lord's Supper. And so, a final thing I'll leave with you before we close this lesson is that it's not enough to understand. The gospel is not just about knowledge. It's not just about knowing who Jesus is and what he's done and having the facts straight in your mind. It's about living with the Lord, walking with God. So as we take the Lord's Supper, I don't want you to think that if I think all the right things during the Lord's Supper, then that's what we need to do. What we need to do is understand what God did for us and appreciate it and be moved by it and live in a way that is in alignment with that. Because just as we take the bread, this is what Jesus did for us. He was taken, and Jesus was blessed, and Jesus was broken, and he was given to all of us. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, and you'll have a break so you can think about it, or you can put it on the back burner and return to it, whatever it might be. When it's time, remember what God did for you and why he did it. Because he loves us, and there is no greater love. We'll have a prayer now before we have a